Amen. All right. Well, hey, let's begin. And I want to just introduce myself, and I'm the token millennial here that is young and preaching, and I'm a pastor in First Baptist Church of Danville, Illinois. Anybody out from Illinois or Indiana or anybody out that from? Okay. All right. Awesome. And so Brother Harold asked me to come, and I have three children, and they're all in school right now. And but it's been great to be here. And he asked me in August to bring a message on spiritual pretense, and so we're gonna do that. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter number 4. There's kind of a pattern here in Acts. And of course, we know the book of Acts is the blueprint for the local church. Chapters 1 through 7, God, it's His church, and He gets to decide what happens in His church. Amen. And because He gets to decide what happens, He gets to define what it's like. And in Acts, He systematically, chapters 1 through 7, begins to define what His church will be like. And it's interesting as He defines the church as normal. You see, there's a normal pattern for the church, Acts 2, and Acts 3, and all of a sudden there's a problem of persecution. Then he goes back to life as normal, and then there's a problem. Life is normal, there's a problem. And we run into three specific problems in the book of Acts in chapters 1 through 7 that the early church has to face. The second one is not persecution. It's distinctly different because it's not a problem from without. Instead, it's a problem from within the church. It's a problem of spiritual pretense, and I want to talk to you about that this morning. Or afternoon, whatever, what time of day it is. Different out there in West. There are a lot of fake things. We hear things on the news today, right? Fake news is a big thing. It says it's one thing and it's another. The Redskins, I think that's fake, you know? They say it's a football team. I don't, you know, back in the out in the Midwest, Cracker Barrel's not a big thing. People call that a restaurant here. That is not a restaurant. That's a garage sale, right? They all use rusty instruments that they're selling and things hanging over your table. I'll treat you right, Robert. We're going to take you to the barrel. That's what we do out Midwest. It's a little different than that. But we read in our text someone who's a fake. Let's begin reading chapter 4 and verse number 36. And Joseph, who was by the apostles, was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it or knowing it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great, say that next word with me. Say that next word with me. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great, what's the next word?
Fear.
Fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Let's ask the Spirit of God to give us eyes to see what perhaps we've never seen. Let's ask God, Holy Ghost, I pray to you and ask that you would give us divine illumination to your word, opened our eyes, perhaps in places we've never considered or not seen, for the fame of Jesus, for the preeminence of Christ, for the glory of God. And all God's people said, amen. And two thoughts this morning and we're done, all right? The first one is the word comparison. Comparison. If you'll note in these verses, there's a comparison between two men. The first one is found in verse number 36. And Joseph, whose name was surnamed Barnabas. Joseph or Joseph is a very common name. That's perhaps why the disciples chose to give him a new name. And oftentimes when they gave a name, the name in the New Testament would refer to their character or what they were like. Judas was called the son of what? Consolation. Bad dude, bad name, all right? This guy, Barnabas, was called what? Consolation. Yes. I'm sorry. Judas was called the son of what? Perdition. I'm sorry. Here are notes here. We'll make it a little bigger. Judas is called the son of perdition, bad name because he's a bad guy. Here he's called the son of consolation. The word consolation means encouragement. Keep your Bible here, your bulletin or something, and flip over to chapter 9 and verse number 26. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. The story here is that Saul had been terrorizing and persecuting the church. And when he finally is born again, he meets Jesus. All the others are scared of him. Chapter 9, verse 26. And Saul was come to Jerusalem, and he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but all were afraid of him and believed him not that he was a disciple. They don't believe it, but there's a guy who reaches out to the former murderer and introduces him to the missionaries, right? What's his name? Verse 27. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Everyone else is afraid, but here's the positive encouraging. Say, okay, come on, let's go meet this guy. See what God has planned. Flip the page to chapter 11 and verse 22. What's happening in this story, chapter 11, verse 19, the church is being persecuted. After the death of Stephen, the church scatters, yet they're still preaching the truth about Jesus Christ, and some of them are discouraged. Enter verse number 22. Then the tidings of these things which came to the ears of the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they went sent forth who? Joseph, Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came to this group of persecuted, fearful people, what do we have in verse number 22? 23, when he came, he had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all. That word exhort is the Greek word parakaleo. The Bible says that when Jesus would ascend into heaven, he's going to send the what? The Holy Ghost, the comforter, who will come in my name, the paraclete. The encourager. And what happens when someone's filled with the paraclete? He does paraclete-like things. And what does he say, verse 23, to this church? And he exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. Amen. Don't get discouraged. You keep clinging to Jesus. You keep clinging to God. You keep doing what's right. And here's Barnabas calling the church to cleave to Jesus because he's an encourager. Now back to Acts chapter number 4 and 5 where we were just at. God wants to compare this man, the encourager, who walks up to the disciples, and what does he do? He gives an extravagant gift. Verse 37, having sold land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What a giver. What a giving person. Enter chapter 5, verse number 1. What's the first word you see? Yes, because God intends for us in our mind, the Holy Spirit wants us to compare this man, Barnabas, with another man. That's why God has this here. He wants us to make this comparison. What do we know, beloved? Chapter 5, verse 1. Compare that to chapter 4, last verse 37. It's the same thing. I'm going to read these verses. Having sold land, sold it, brought the money, laid the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, Ananias had possessions. Verse 2, what did he do? He sold it, and he brought it to the apostles' feet. And he gives it to the apostles. But beloved, as we look at these things, you've got a man named Barnabas who's an encourager. You ever met someone in your church who's an encourager? You know, there's two parts to a bathtub, right? There's one where you put the water in and there's one where it comes out. Which one are you? In your church, which one are you? Are you putting water and encouragement into the church of Jesus Christ? Or are you a taker? I mean, how are you doing today? Well, you know how it is. It's taken from people, you know. Barnabas is the encourager, but here's the other guy. What do we know about Barnabas? He's used of God in the church. We see him all throughout the book of Acts. God wants us to compare that man with a man named Ananias who is cut off. Who is cut off. Guys, again, he is cut off in the middle of his life, and so is his wife. Pretty sobering. It's very sobering. And what do we know, beloved? You see the second man, and he's full of spiritual pretense. I have a question. Why does God deal with Ananias? It's not because he sinned. Do you think that he's the first one who sinned in the local church? I mean, absolutely not. People were sinning every day, right? Acts chapter 2 till now. People were sinning. That's not the problem. And by the way, God makes provision for sin, 1 John 1:9. If you confess, he will forgive. So God deals with that in the church. It's not because he sinned. It's not because he didn't give money. Well, if you don't give money, God could... No, he gave money. That's not the problem. The problem isn't because he didn't give at all. Acts chapter 2, they're meeting in what? From house to what? So you mean there's some Christians who didn't give everything? Absolutely. They had to meet in houses, right? If you look at verse number 4, he says, look, read verse 4. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it is sold, was it not in thy power? You didn't have to give it all. That wasn't the problem. But what is the problem, gentlemen? It's that he was filled with spiritual pretense. He gave the impression that this was all that he had, and he gave it all, when in his heart he knew that he hadn't given it all. Spiritual pretense is hypocrisy. It's coming to church and teaching a class and acting like you're right with Jesus when in your heart you know you're not. It's walking around and singing in church in the choir and you got bitterness against someone else. It's acting like you're the best dad in the world, but you know you don't love your kids. It's acting like you're a man at a prayer advance, but you know down deep you're not a man of prayer. It's acting like something you're not. It's a lie. It's hypocrisy. And the Lord gives Peter special perception to see what is really going on with Ananias. And the Bible says that a lie to God's people is considered a lie to God, right? Isn't that what you see in verse number 3? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Let me ask you, who did he lie to? He lied to a man filled with the Holy Ghost. We're filled with the Holy Ghost. When you lie, it's a lying to the Holy Ghost. And beloved, what this is saying is, verse 3, he kept back and he implied that he wasn't keeping back. The word kept back is the same word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for Achan's sin when he kept back part of the price. Now here's my question. If I were to look at verse number 2, who do you find rearing his head at the inception of the church? Who's there? Satan's there. If I were to look at chapter 4, verse 31, who's filling the church? Would you look there? Help me out. I know it's tired. I know it's long. Usually you skip these sessions, you know, and go get something to eat and get some coffee. Chapter 4, verse 31, who's filling the church? The Holy Spirit. So you've got men and women filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost, praying in the power of God. That's the same group here, guys. And all of a sudden, later on, you have men who were filled with the Spirit now opening up their heart to satanic attack. You can have powerful experiences at advances like this, and we can leave and not just a time later open our heart up to the work of Satan. And God holds that man responsible for opening his heart up to Satan. He's held responsible. He pays the penalty. Acts chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, we note that there is serious judgment. Verse 5, hearing those words, he fell down and gave up the ghost. Now in comes his wife, Sapphira. God treats Sapphira differently than he treats Ananias. How so? Do you see it? He gave her a chance. How is it that you have agreed together? That's the premeditated contemplative sin, verse number 9. How is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit? Now folks, we're often welcome to talk about the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. We're occasionally comfortable talking about the grieving of the Spirit where we fail the Holy Spirit, but we do not like to think about. We do not like to consider that we knowingly have things in our lives that are blatantly objectionable to God, and we tempt Him as we leave them there. We leave them there and tempt Him. I was dealing with a girl who was in our school, and she had done something wrong, and I told her, look, this is going to be your penalty. You know the penalty for doing these things wrong. And she said, okay. And she went home, and I got a call from her mom. This is how it is, you know. Why did my daughter get in trouble? Well, we had talked and she had said that she did this, and so she received that penalty, and she knows that. She admitted to it. Mom cut the phone. Did you do that? I did not. You know, when I correct kids, you know, it's one thing. But when they brazenly lie to my face and act, what are you going to do about that? That puts me in a different mood, you know, as a pastor. Beloved, that's exactly what's going on here. That's why hypocrisy is so heinous. They know God knows. Now, I want to ask you, to be honest. How many of you have read this passage, and like me, you think, Lord, this is pretty hard. Amen. Okay, good. I mean, these are new Christians, right? Acts chapter 2 is not that far away. And you're like, Lord, come on. Boom. Let me tell you why. God finally directed me to understand this. We do not like to consider a God who gives judgment without opportunity. We don't want to think about a God like that. Now, if Sapphira would have turned and said, you know what, I was wrong. Remember like David in the Old Testament when Nathan stuck his bony finger in 1 Samuel 2 Timothy 12 in David's face and said, look, you're a sinner. And David crumbles and said, you're right. I need to get right with you. If Sapphira would have done that, I believe God would have forgiven her. Because anytime we come, God washes away and forgives. But what's so sobering, beloved, is that we have become accustomed, please listen, we have become accustomed to the grace of God for so long that when God comes and deals like He did here, we're uncomfortable with it. But if you look back in the Old Testament, it's not so new. Because if you remember Lot's wife, how much opportunity did she have when she looked back? If you remember Achan, how much opportunity did Achan have? Remember the sons of Eli? How much opportunity did the sons of Eli have? What about Uzzah? That's another one that makes us uncomfortable, right? He's rejoicing and doing right, and he puts his hand up, and you're like, Lord, come on. Well, and he didn't have a chance. Every once in a while, God judges in such a manner that we are all shocked and surprised. He comes swiftly, and it unnerves us because we're not used to God dealing like that. Well, verse number 5 tells us that's exactly how the early church felt, right? What did it say happened to these people? And great fear fell among all the people. Verse number 11, and great fear came upon all the church. Someone asks, why doesn't he do this anymore? Doesn't he? Take your Bible, if you would. Keep your hand here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the 30th verse. Now, this is people who take communion in an unworthy manner. Now, let me ask you, what two things happen to people like that? They're sick and they're weak, and what else? they die. It's a kind of a clean, kind way, sleep, of saying they're dead. So verse 31 says to do what? Now, beloved, this is where I want to direct us this morning. It says that you and I need to take evaluation of ourselves so that we don't incur this kind of thing. There's a church near us. It's gone from 350 people. They had 40 people on a Sunday night. It's a 2-year process. There were some rabble-rousers in the church, and they caused problems. 3 of these families went to one specific church. In 1 year, please listen. In 1 year, a man in his 40s, one of these 3 families, he's dead. Last month, this millionaire family, seemingly untouchable, they had loud mouths and lots of money. Yeah, that works, you know. She, at age 42, just died of a blood clot. You can't mess with the church of God and destroy it and think you can get away with it. And see, there are some times when God comes, and Pastor, how can you be sure? You know what? I'm not sure. But I wouldn't want to be any of those other families, by the way. Sometimes God comes and deals so swiftly and so powerfully that they're laying there and God's people are like, God, we're not very comfortable with a God like you. As a matter of fact, we're afraid of you. We fear you. As one man said, Ananias and Sapphira in the church do more damage than 1,000 atheists to the church. People who live inside the church and think they can do whatever God wants and walk around with open known sin in their heart and think that they just presume God is going to be okay with it. So here's my question to you men. Verse 5 and 11, the church feared. Is that a commendation, a good thing, or is that a condemnation, a bad thing? Let me phrase it. Do you think God wants his church to fear him? It's a good thing? Or do you think God is not pleased that the church is fearful of him? See, I think you're right. I think we come to verse number 5 and it says great fear. Back to Acts chapter 5 and verse 5. And it says great fear, mega fear, lots of fear, big fear. We tend to take the teeth out of this, right? And this is simply a respect for God. Let me ask you this, and beloved, I believe that we should know that God loves us and cares for us, but that doesn't disprove the truth of this passage, and that's that God's holy, and he cares what we do, and he cares what we allow in our lives. We tend to take the teeth out of this. Let me ask you, does great fear sound like something that's just respectful? See, I believe this is a commendation of a church that pleases God. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 through 45, it's talking about the church. And it's talking about how they're breaking bread, they're having the communion, and they're fellowshipping, and they're hearing the apostles' doctrine, they're learning, they're hearing preaching. And God says this, and the church operated in fear. This is a commendation and something God wants to be a part of a local church. And it says that this comes upon all of the church. What do you think that God intends to accomplish by this? Purposeful, continual obedience. He intends each member to remove the presumption from their heart that they can exist with this in their life and it displeases God. So let me bring it to a point here. We'll go through. What sin do you tend to assume God is going to overlook in your life? And we use sweet cliches to clean it up, right? Well, God knows how I am. He knows I'm but dust. Or we say stuff like this, well, God knows I struggle. You know what those are oftentimes? Of course God knows you struggle and he'll forgive you, but that doesn't mean you can live with it in your life. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This isn't anything new. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Deuteronomy 10, 12, and now, O Israel, what doth the Lord require thee but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. 2 Chronicles 9, 7, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Psalm 25, 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear thee. Folks, the Old Testament is now at the church. The ecclesia, fear came upon all the church. Ek, the called out group of God's people. It's used 22 other times in the book of Acts. This is the first instance, and we need to note that when God deals with the church, he deals with individual people. So let me ask you, do you think the apostles were fearful? Do you think the pastors of the church were fearful? Do you think the teenagers of the church were fearful? What about the children? Romans 3:21 tells us that a characteristic of someone who doesn't know God is that, quote, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You consider Paul's letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews 12:28, Paul is encouraging, the writer is encouraging his listeners to have a posture before the Lord. Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we receive a kingdom which we cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably and reverently with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, Father, please listen. Is God your Father? If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, or to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Servants, obey your masters with fear. Wives are told to couple their chaste conversation or lifestyle with fear, or to submit to one another in the fear of God. And if leaders sin, they're to be rebuked before all. So why? That others may fear. New Testament living is to be done in the fear of God. And so my question is this morning, and I just want to be sobered, because I tend to come to these things, and it's like an onion, you know? Session one, he peels out the top layer. Sweet hour of prayer, three layers. You know, that works. And I realize that's just when God wants to do a greater work. And we have casual, acceptable sins. They're acceptable in the church. I mean, lack of discipline at the table. I mean, everyone, it's just a rated PG movie. And the girl walks out dressed in such a way that everyone knows what she looks like and our casual sensuality, but it's just PG, you know. It's Fox News, and I look at all the news and I drop down to, remember those pictures at the bottom of Fox News where she's not dressed very well? I'm asking you, what do you presume God's going to overlook in your life? Here's my question. The Bible talks about the fear of God. Where does such fear exist in the church? Or what do we have at the end in chapter 11? And fear fell among the church. And then we read in verse 13, because they're so fearful, the whole society around durst not, or they dare not join themselves to the assembly. Why? Because they're afraid of God. My question is this. Where does such fear exist in the house of God today? Where does such fear exist even among the heathen? Where is there such a place, one man wrote, where the glimpse of the building strikes fear in the hearts of the lost? Does the word fear? Is there a silence that comes over their hearts at the mention of the local church, your local church? Do the heathen shrink back over the thought of God? What does the lost say about us? When is the last time that God did something in the house of God that made the heathen cover their eyes and fear being a part of your church or our church? When is the last time God did something so miraculous and so powerful that men feared him? And more strikingly is the question of the church. Is there any trembling in the church, or is the church crowded with careless indifference, or worse, those who are laden with perversion? The things of this world that polluted and smeared their lives, and they do in presumptuous ways, walking with casual acceptable sins. Not thinking for a moment that God would deal with them. Presuming that like Sapphira and Ananias, they will have every opportunity to repent. When's the last time people entered the church and there was a sign of terrible presence in that place, a faint trace of holy ground, the distant murmur of the thunder and lightnings that descended upon Sinai? Where's the God of Sinai? Where's the God of Mount Carmel when the holy fire fell? Where's the God of the apostles? Where's the God of Peter who descended in Acts 2 upon the prayer meeting? Or where's the God of Solomon's porch when 2,000 turned out to turn to Christ because of the fear of the living God? Is God even among us as he was the early church? A fear was the healthy component of normal Christian life. Where's the soberness about a thrice holy God? Where are the teenagers who fear God, the God of their parents, and fall on their face and say, God, please forgive me. I don't want to live like this. Where's the God who's shaken your family? Does your family have a healthy fear of God? Do we presume that God's okay with what we watch? As if God will continue to let us watch those things and not deal with it? What a testimony. The church, right? You know, when I come home, I want my children to run into my arms and hug me and love me. I want my children to do that. But I also want them to know you don't do wrong. And when you do wrong, you need to be afraid because there's consequences. Well, if I preach like this, people won't come to my church. If I do that, surely no one wants to join the church. Let's keep reading. Acts chapter 5. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought. Verse 13, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but believe people were magnified. The church is living in the fear of God. The church is undesirable to the world. But keep reading. What do you see? Verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You see, we try to an experiment in America. And that's that we try to make God like everything else. And we try to take the teeth out of God. It's a function. It's an ongoing experiment. And the fact is this. If you are a minister, you don't have to fear to tell people God's holy and you can't do that. You let God bring who he wants in. God will change a man's heart till he wants holiness. God will do it. You don't have to do that. We have a church that's attractive because it's distinct. This one I'm through. I had a home in Pennsylvania, Huntington, Pennsylvania, State College, and it was surrounded by mountains. I was a youth pastor. My wife and I had bought our first home. Behind us was 100 acres of woods, and then there was probably 25,000 acres of woods, state game lands. I'm a hunter. It was a hunter's dream. Well, we bought a house on the side of the mountain. The city was in front of us. The woods was behind us. And we had a little piece of ground up behind the house that we owned that had a lot cleared off. And I thought, why don't I clear this off and plant grass? The problem was that the guy who cleared had left a big pile of about 15 trees and brush. And I had to get rid of it. And I thought, how am I going to get rid of this? So I grabbed a thing of gasoline and I grabbed a match to this three-year-old pile of dried brush and 15 trees. I'm a youth pastor. It's okay. And I remember lighting that in all its glory. It's in front of me. And then my feelings of interest changed when, in a matter of minutes, this pile was not a pile, but a 50-plus foot high fire. I had limbs burnt 50 feet in the air. Now, how many acres did I say was behind? 25,000. It was the fall. I know, you're like, how are you even a pastor? Stupid stuff. I know. And I remember running down and I was trying to call 911 and I was so scared. My fingers barely could dial the numbers. As a matter of fact, it took me several tries. 7 fire departments came. I was in the newspaper. Some great publicity for the church. You know, when our teens would want to have a bonfire after that, I can't even, to this day, I live in Illinois, nothing but dirt and fields, right? Again, those that are burning in Illinois. I'll light a fire and fear just, and I run and get buckets of water. Nothing's wrong, but I just want them sitting there. Why? If you had my experience, you'd have buckets too. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, you know what? I've never feared God so much like that. But some of you, your fingers need to tremble when you pull out your phone because you know what you've done with it. And I say that in all gentleness. But you need to stop acting like the once a month looks are okay because you're not addicted. And perhaps for you, it's something else. Perhaps for you, it's your besetting sin and you make concessions for it. And I don't know what yours is. I don't know. But I say this in sweetness. I want to have the spirit of the passage. I love singing about the blood of Jesus that covers everything because it does. It does cover everything. But I'm here to tell you this. That does not mean that you can live your life with assumptions and presumptions and this spiritual pretense as if everything's okay because God knows it's not. And he sits there with you and he says, you know what? This isn't right in your life and you've come to this advance twice and you've never dealt with it. This is not right in your family and you walk back and sure you confess here, but you know you have every plan in 3 weeks to be back into the same thing. And well, God will forgive me. He'll overlook it. My God is a consuming fire. And some of you perhaps need to come and say, God, why are you in the session? Why does God have you in the session? Could it be that you need to hear that you've been overlooking some things and God's tired? You know, God never runs out of mercy. He never runs out of patience. But he chooses to say enough. So what is it for you? I'm just asking. Can I ask? Please don't despise my youth. What is it for you, sir? What have you allowed to exist in your life? What is it? Why does God have you here to hear that you presumed he'll overlook it once again for another year? And he's saying, I'm tired of overlooking it. You say, Pastor, what are you saying? He's saying when we leave, people are going to die? Oh, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just telling you, in the book of Acts, God sometimes deals with sin without grace. And he says, no more. And I'm on your team. I want to help you. Many of you, I will see again. But please, for the sake of you and your family, don't presume God's going to overlook it anymore. Amen. You deal with it. Let's bow for prayer. Let's bow for prayer. I don't know what a breakout's supposed to look like. It's my first time here. But I think it'd be wise for us just to right now evaluate God. What is in my heart that I have not given to you yet that I just have gone through and presumed you were okay with? Perhaps it's acceptable to other Christians, but God wants more from you. Where has God shown the light and he says, look, it is time that you deal with this. It is time. in the quietness, no one looking around. I just want you to bow before the Lord and you do business with him. Lord, sometimes I want you to do something in our church so that it fears you. Help me to love a God who is loving, but help me also to love a God who's holy. Help me to love a God who gives grace and a God who's given grace but chooses to stop. And Lord, if there's a man in here who needs to bend his knees but has presumed like every other year you are going to be okay with it, would you sober him and may a holy fear fall upon his life so that he cannot leave presuming upon God. Help me to be a man who fears you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen.